Wednesday, April 29,
1. Let us pray. In the name of love, the name of Jesus, may we be gathered now in worship of the one true God, who has made himself known through the Son, and continues even now to give us unity and the power to overcome all that would separate us by the presence of his Holy Spirit. We ask these things in the name of the one who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Be seated. Join me as we read responsively selection number 555. I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whosoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come.
Our scripture this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. Acts chapter 1, 6 through 14. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. May we pray. Father God, Creator, Sustainer, and Mother of us all, as we approach the end of this academic year, we take great comfort in the knowledge that truly you are the great beginning and end, without beginning or end. Your constant love, overflowing grace, and unceasing mercy strengthens and equips us for the days ahead. Your promise of presence, spoken first through your prophets of old, and so clearly spoken through your Son, Jesus Christ, sustains us even to this hour. We thank you for your acceptance of us, even when we are most unacceptable. We give thanks that you are our God, and humbly ask that you would make us truly your people. Forgive us when we fail to sense your presence. And as Elijah of old, grant us a vision of the unseen. May our eyes be open to behold that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. As we face exams, pulpit committees, unemployment, and new opportunities for ministry, keep us mindful that no matter what our lot, you are there. We rejoice with those who approach graduation, for it is a symbol of growth and maturity. May we continue to grow and mature in your love and grace. We who are leaving this place of nurture, warmth, and security are frightened by the future. Challenge us, Father. Renew in us that sense of adventure, excitement, and anticipation that first brought us to this place. May this place continue to be a place where the truth is spoken in love. May it continue to be a place where the called, both male and female, are welcome and equipped for that which you have called them. Fill us with the wonder and imagination of a child. Give us wisdom, courage, and strength for the days that lie ahead. Surprise us, Father, in this time of worship together. May we be receptive to your Spirit as it works in this place. For all that you have done, we praise your holy name, and for all that you have yet to do, we wait in prayerful anticipation. In the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.
Oh, as we gathered for worship, our hearts were filled with a heavy joy. Heavy because our young, inspiring, and successful pastor was to deliver his farewell sermon, and also joyful with his acceptance for doctoral studies in one of our Baptist seminaries. Quickly, our mood was drastically changed as our spiritual hero used this occasion to justify himself by castigating the handful of disgruntled members who had been his thorns in the flesh during these marvelous, breathtaking years for most of us. Obviously, God's grace had not been sufficient for this young minister, and in just a matter of minutes, his glorious ministry became Ichabod. The glory departed. This tragic farewell sermon etched its words and feelings upon the mind and heart of a high school senior destined for the university, war, and whatever else life had in store. One lesson was learned. Our pastor did us all a great disservice by making an improper closure to his relationships with us. As that high school senior, I made a commitment to learn with a wounded heart what it is to make a proper closure with others and institutions as the voyage of life is traversed. Since all human commitments are flawed and fallible, I have experienced a perennial need to restate and clarify this commitment and to vow anew to keep it. A recent constellation of traumatic events has given me pause to reflect upon a proper closure. And without presumption, I trust, to share these meditations with you from the perspective of the revelation in Jesus Christ associated with his ascension. The relationships between the risen Jesus and his disciples in that cluster of events surrounding the ascension disclose a model for the proper closure of all human relationships, a redemptive closure with patience and hope. The vast majority of humanity, however, knows not the master paradigm of life as exhibited in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, all humans are continually making, sustaining, and terminating relationships with one another and the institutions of society. Human freedom is not freedom from relationships, but the freedom to choose and select those with whom relationships are to be established and to determine, insofar as lies in us, the quality of these associations. Christians simply have a lucid model, a material norm, by which to begin, to order, to sustain, and to terminate relationships. We also believe that the Christ model has instructional and redemptive efficacy for all humankind. The first mark of a proper closure is that the situation is dialogical. In Acts 1, 6 through 8, the risen Jesus is in conversation with his followers. He does not leave them abruptly with unbearable hurt and the fears that arise from insufficient knowledge and assurance. A proper closure is always bilateral rather than unilateral. Questions remain. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And answers establish discrete boundaries. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. When dialogue is absent from the closures of divine, human, and institutional relationships, an unfinished agenda remains and becomes a stagnant pool in which the organisms of hate and harm grow and are propagated for humanity's destruction. However, when dialogue is present, a new agenda may be proposed and adopted as a better way of proceeding. Jesus set forth a new agenda, something with substance, when he said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The second mark of a proper closure, therefore, is that it is substantial.
setting forth something constructive upon which humans, in the midst of great distress and sickness of soul, can act with authenticity and hope. The disciples were scarcely aware of the redemptive and revolutionary nature of their new mission. And it was the office of faith for them to trust that this divine task would be worthy of their lives. Soon they were to experience that moment of truth which James Russell Lowell described in The Present Crisis. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide. In the strife of truth with falsehood, for the good or evil side, some great cause, God's new Messiah, offering each the bloom or blight, parts the goats upon the left hand and the sheep upon the right. And the choice goes by forever twixt that darkness and that light. Jesus established for his disciples and for us a risky agenda, not one for the faint of heart or those lacking in courage. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. The third mark of a proper closure is that it is in fact a closure. It is terminal. Unfortunately, the word terminal strikes terror in our hearts, since we associate it with something horrible, some disease or catastrophic event. However, if nothing were terminal, human existence would be unthinkable, unmanageable, and unbearable. Being terminal is an essential component of our historical existence. Every event is unique and unrepeatable, and history is a one-way street. History is terminal. The disciples had their times with Jesus, and then it was over, really over, for their welfare and for his. We have our times with one another and with institutions, and then it is over, forever finished. Eva Rose York and I Shall Not Pass This Way Again concludes, "Then let me pluck the flowers that blow, and let me listen as I go to music rare that fills the air, and let hereafter songs and laughter fill every pause along the way. And to my spirit let me say, O soul, be happy, soon 'tis trod the path thus made for thee by God. Be happy thou, and bless his name, by whom such marvelous beauty came. And let no chance by me be lost to kindness show at any cost. I shall not pass this way again. Then let me relieve some pain, remove some barrier from the road, or brighten someone's heavy load. A helping hand to this one lend, then turn some other to befriend. A larger kindness give to me, a deeper love and sympathy. Then, oh, one day, may someone say, remembering a lessened pain, would she could pass this way again." But any kind of self-indulgence by the disciples is quickly forbidden by the messengers. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And in this promise, the fourth mark of a proper closure, the mark of openness, is given. Herein, the spectacular character of the Christ model for a proper closure is transplanted into the human spirit. Authentic divine human relations and relations with one another participate in the eternal love of God. Thus, a proper closure is always in the context of transcendence, the eternal otherness of God and otherness of humans. At this very point of the termination of relationships, there's openness to both eternity and history, to God and to one another. How marvelous, how redemptive, how Christ-like. And so our hearts resonate with Shelley in his Ode to the West Wind, "The trumpet of a prophecy, O wind, if winter comes, can spring be far behind? But the promise of the future is only known proleptically by the disciples, as in faith they return to Jerusalem to to wait for the promised Holy Spirit to empower them. Thus, the fifth mark of a proper closure is revealed, the mark of waiting. Waiting is the most difficult dimension of closures. Waiting for the shock to subside, the hurt to be healed, the soul to be restored to the joy of its salvation. Waiting is that part of genuine faith in God which gives the providence of God an opportunity once again to become visible in our lives. With patience, we respond to the admonitions of the psalmist and Paul the apostle. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yea, wait for the Lord. For through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. Waiting, however, need not happen in solitude. All these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. For Christians, waiting is in the midst of fellowship, the fellowship of faith and hope and love. John Burroughs has sensed the waiting individual's disposition and attitude in his poem entitled Waiting. I stay my haste, I make delays, for what avails this eager pace? I stand amid the eternal ways, and what is mine shall know my face. The stars come nightly to the sky, the tidal wave unto the sea, nor time, nor space, nor deep, nor high can keep my own away from me. How wonderfully appropriate it is that on the occasion of his leaving them, the ascension, the model for a proper closure is given. His disciples could not comprehend it in the midst of its occurrence. Only after Pentecost, 10 days later, did the meaning of the ascension as a redemptive event become known. For these disciples and for all Christians, the ascension is just as necessary in the narrative of redemption as the cross and the resurrection. Now we know that a proper closure is marked and permeated by dialogue, a new agenda, finality, openness, and patience. And now we have a model to guide us in accepting the inevitable and painful passages in our lives as fresh opportunities for redemptive love to be victorious. In a proper closure, God is doing a new thing, a loving thing, and we are made new and whole in the midst of worship. In his poem, A Psalm of Life, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow beseeches us in the present and beckons us to the future. Tell me not in mournful numbers, life is but an empty dream. For the soul is dead that slumbers, and things are not what they seem. Life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul. Not enjoyment and not sorrow is our destined end or way, but to act that each tomorrow find us farther than today. Trust no future, however pleasant, let the dead past bury its dead. Act in the living present, heart within and God o'erhead. Let us then be up and doing with a heart for any fate, still achieving, still pursuing. Learn to labor and to wait. And finally, with Emily Dickinson, if I can stop one heart from breaking, I shall not live in vain. If I can ease one life the aching, or cool one pain, or help one fainting robin unto its nest again, I shall not live in vain. May we bow for the benediction. What we call the beginning is often the end, and to make an end is to make a beginning. The end is where we start from. Finally, fellow Christians, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.